And I'd ask you to turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Hosea chapter 14. And that is on page 964 of the Bibles that we've placed with you in the seats. Page 964, Hosea chapter 14. Last time I was here, we looked at the first three verses of Hosea chapter 14, and probably the key thought there is that we're to take words with us as we return to God. So notice how verse 1 starts, "Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity." Verse 2, "Take with you words and return to the Lord." So the theme of Hosea chapter 14 is really this idea of returning. And you'll see that it tells us there that in verse 4, which we'll read in just a moment, "I will heal their apostasy." The word apostasy is really the Hebrew word turning away. So as we've been going through the book of Hosea and now coming to the end, we realize this great truth and great picture that human hearts tend to focus on things other than God. That we tend to turn from Him and seek our blessing, our security, our joy, our hope in things other than God. And now after a long section of the book of Hebrews where God is pronouncing His judgment upon the people of Israel, we come in these last couple of chapters, especially here in chapter 14, to the great restoration of God's people. So if you have your Bibles open, let me read beginning with verse 4 of chapter 14 of Hosea. Again, page 964. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger has turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. They shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. They shall flourish like the grain. They shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I am like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them, but transgressors stumble in them." You will remember, I trust, that in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, it says, "Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." It's in repentance and it's in rest, it's in trusting, it's in turning back to God that we will be saved. It's in repentance and trust that we find rest and salvation. It's a beautiful picture, is it not? Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15. "In repentance and rest you will be saved. In quietness and strength is your trust." Quietness and trust is your strength. But then the last phrase of Isaiah 30, verse 15 says, "But you were not willing." In many respects, that verse summarizes the book of Hosea. God wanted them to find rest and security, salvation in Him and in Him alone. But the people were unwilling to do that. Instead of repenting and trust, they turned aside, as we've seen throughout the book, to idols. But God was, as Romans 10 says, all day long stretching out His hand to an obstinate and disobedient people. So we come this morning to Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, and we're to remember that we need to rejoice in the great things that God brings to His repentant people. Christians are to rejoice in the great blessings that God brings to His repentant people. Last time we were here, we looked at this idea of take words with you. And the idea is that we're to bring sincere words of adoration, sincere words of confession and affirmation and remembrance as we contemplate the great things to God. We're to bring those words with us to God in our relationship with Him because the people had turned away. And now Hosea is calling them to return to God, to turn back to Him in their devotional life, in their prayers, if you will, take words with you. But also now God gives the blessings that He will bring upon His repentant people. It's been said that the Reformed Church ought always to be reforming. I should also be happy to say that the Reformed Church should always be repenting. We should always be turning back to God, acknowledging our sin before God, having that change of mind that the word means in Greek, and turning to God. And so what we have here is these great blessings that God is going to bring upon His wayward people. Again, these were wayward people. They had gone astray. They'd fallen into apostasy. And again, the word means they're turning away. But let's look at these great blessings that God will have for His repentant people. The first one that you need to notice is that God brings healing to those who return to Him. You see that in verse 1. I will heal their apostasy. I will heal their turning away. It's kind of like what Simeon believed about Ephesians chapter 3, that Christ is going to dwell in our hearts. And the prayer of Paul is that people would know the length and breadth and height and depth. To know the love of Christ which surpasses knowledge. The idea that the love of Christ, we can't know it. But Paul wants us to know it. Because it is so magnificent. It's so bounteous. And Paul, and in that great love, God says He's going to bring healing to them. He's going to heal them of their turning away. Let me ask you this question. What is it in your soul that needs to be healed? What is it in your life that needs to be healed? You see, the first verse, the first phrase of this verse says, God is going to heal their waywardness, heal their turning away. We're going to draw near to God. Psalm 73:28 says that the nearness of my God is my good. And so God is going to heal this tendency that His people had to turn away from Him. He's going to heal that. I challenge you sometime if you have a little bit of time and want to engage in an exercise that will lift your souls. I want to challenge you to read through Psalm 119 and have a piece of scrap paper there with you and just note the prayers that are offered there. Now, there's many things in the Psalm. I think of the 176 verses, all but five of them, if my memory is correct, I've done a study on it. All but five of the verses talk something about the Word of God, His law, His statutes, His testimony, something about the Word of God. And much of the psalm is just statements of devotion, statements of longing for God's Word. But you also see in the psalm these prayers. So as the psalmist is longing for God's Word, he's also offers prayers to God. So let me just read you a couple of verses. Verses 33 and 34 and 35. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I will keep it to the end. Here's another prayer. Give me understanding that I may keep your law and observe it with all my heart. Lead me in the path of righteousness for your commands, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to selfish gain. Listen to these prayers. Turn my eyes from looking at worthless things and give me life in your ways. Confirm to your servant your promise that you may be feared. Turn away the reproach which I dread, for your rules are good. Behold, I long for your precepts and your righteousness. Give me life. Several prayers that the psalmist is offering, that God would do something, that God would, in essence, make him desire to follow God. Teach me your ways. Confirm your ways to me. And God is going to heal our apostasy. And we know that he's done that in Jesus Christ, right? We've looked at Psalm 99, verse 8, a couple of times, several times probably through the book of Hosea. God was a forgiving God to them, but an avenger of their evil deeds. Those two things don't make sense, right? How can you forgive, but at the same time be an avenger? Well, we know all that is true because of Jesus. Because you see, at the cross, he avenged evil deeds, demonstrating it again to you and to me and really to the world that he is a forgiving God. Because the penalty of your waywardness, the penalty of your turning away, the penalty of your apostasy was nailed to the cross. And Jesus died to pay for your rebellion, your turning away, your apostasy. So God is going to heal their apostasy. You know, the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 35, asks the question, what is sanctification? And before I give you that answer, let me tell you what I thought my view of sanctification was. I thought that I knew that God had a role in my sanctification. I knew that I had a role in my sanctification. And I kind of thought that if God worked really hard and I worked really hard, then I might be sanctified. I don't think that's the biblical picture. Let me read you what the Westminster Shorter Catechism says to the answer to the question, what is sanctification? Sanctification is the work of God's free grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man after the image of God and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and to live unto righteousness. So I really think the better picture is not God working hard, I working hard, and if those two things happen to click, I'll be sanctified. I think it's the wrong picture. I think by God's free grace, by his favor, by his empowerment, he works sanctification, holiness, a healing into us by calling us to be faithful. So God's the one that heals our apostasy, heals our turning away. Isaiah 57, verse 18. I have seen his ways. Think about that. God has seen your ways. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him. God is the one that brings healing and brings comfort to his people. He's going to heal our apostasy. God brings healing to those who repent, to those who return from him. But now we come to the second phrase of verse 4. God brings love to his people who return to him, to those who repent, to those who turn back to him. And you see that in the second phrase, I will love them freely. Now, again, I told you that the New English Bible translates this, out of my bounty I will love them. I think that's a beautiful picture. The word freely here is a word that's used almost exclusively in the Hebrew Bible for free will offerings or something like that. And a free will offering was something that people out of their bounty would bring it to God as an offering to him. There's a time in the Old Testament where the people came back from a battle under Moses' leadership. And they took a census of all their people. And in this battle, they did not lose a single person. And all the soldiers brought a gift to Moses to give to God. It's out of their bounty they brought to God. And so God now is taking that concept of these free will offerings. I will love them freely. Out of his bounty, he will love us. Out of his bounty, God loves his people. But some of you may remember In Hosea chapter 9, verse 15, in these proclamations of judgment, we have this phrase, every evil of theirs is in Gilgal, and there I began to hate them because of the wickedness of their deeds. I will drive them out of my house. I will love them no more. All their princes are rebels. Is God fickle? Just a few pages ago, he says, I hate them. I'm not going to love them anymore. And now he says, I'm going to love you out of my bounty. You see, when we think of the sovereignty of God, his control over all things, R.C. Sproul reminds us that we need to think of his sovereignty in three broad areas. The first is that we need to think of his sovereignty as the great ruler over creation, over all of creation. He controls the star, the sun, the moon. He's the one that sends light. He's the one that sends rain. He's the one that holds the rain. And Job 37 tells us he does those things, sends the lightning or he sends the rain, which holds the rain, either for the well-being of the earth, the maintenance of the earth, for correction. Sometimes he'll send calamities to get your attention, in essence. The third way he does that is for love. And so we have to recognize that God rules over all things. The second aspect that Sproul says that we need to recognize the sovereignty of God is that he has the moral right to dictate your moral behavior because he's the sovereign one. He has the right to lay forth laws and ordinances that he wants his people to obey. The third aspect of God's sovereignty that Sproul says that we need to recognize is he is sovereign. He is the one that controls his grace. He rules over his grace. Go back to Jacob and Esau in Romans chapter 9, the great passage that really explains more than any other passage, this idea of predestination, that God before eternity decided to set his love on a group of people. And it says that even before Jacob or Esau, either one of them had done anything good or evil, before that, before any of them had, so they were still young kids, maybe toddlers even younger, before they were born, God had decided to set his love on Jacob. But Esau, I hated. Now that's a tough thing, isn't it? Is God fickle? Chapter 9, I hate these people, I'm not going to love them anymore. Now, chapter 14, I'm going to love them out of my bounty. No, you see, God is sovereign over his grace. He is sovereign over his love. And we don't like that doctrine in many respects, and we don't understand it. Probably if any one of us had the power to do what God did, create people, we would decide, well, why don't we just save everybody? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. We don't understand it, but for somehow, for God's magnificent purposes that are beyond our understanding, he has chosen to save people out of sin and misery and allow others to live in their sin and misery. Esau received justice. Jacob received mercy. And so here we see this idea that God now is purposing to love these people out of his bounty, the people that had rejected him, that he had said, it's over. I'm not going to love you anymore. But of course we realize that in the cross of Jesus Christ, this was dealt with. He was a forgiving God, yet an avenger of their evil deeds. How this was restored historically, we don't really know. There's nothing in the scriptures that tell us exactly. But you know that Hosea was speaking to the northern kingdom of Ephraim or Israel, and they were taken captive by the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had a plan with their captive people to separate them, to scatter them throughout their empire. You will remember that their belief was that if people were not together, that then in living together, speaking together, these people groups, they would not be able to kind of bind together and plot rebellion if they were separated from their fellow countrymen. So they separated throughout the whole empire. And the nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive by the Assyrians. And the nation of Israel was never reconstituted as a nation again. We never really hear of the Israelite people. They were taken captive and scattered. So how is this fulfilled? I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has been turned away. Let me just say to you, I am absolutely convinced that some of these people that were scattered across the vast Assyrian Empire were there the day of Pentecost, when people from all the tribes and nations, you can go through and read all the nations and the language groups that were there. I am convinced that some people of this nation of Israel that was scattered were there and heard the good news of Jesus Christ and heard the message, repent and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. The same message that we have here, I believe that their descendants, some of them heard that same message, return, repent. So this whole idea, I believe, is fulfilled once again in the cross of Jesus Christ. So God brings love to those who return to Him. How are you basking in the bounteous love of God? How are you basking? How are you rejoicing in this bounteous love of God? The Bible tells us, as far as I can tell, three things that we're to set our minds upon. One in a negative sense, two in a positive sense. Let me get you the exact references here. Psalm 101, verse 3 says, I will set no vain thing before my eyes. And then Psalm 16:8 says, I set the Lord continually before me. Because He's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. But then you also have to recognize in Psalm 26, verse 3, your loving kindness is before my eyes. As you walked into this building this morning, what was your mindset? What were your eyes set upon? As you go to work or school tomorrow, or as you begin your tasks in your home or in your neighborhood, upon what is your mindset? Do you have the loving kindness of God before your eyes? God loves us. Out of His bounty, He loves us. The third thing that we need to see that God brings to His people is that he brings refreshment to His people who return to Him. He brings refreshment. You see this again in here. He says that I will be like the dew to Israel in verse 5. I'll be like the dew to Israel. Now, dew was a very important thing in a very dry climate. The dew would be what came about to kind of water the earth in a very arid climate. And so the dew would appear regularly and maybe sometimes mysteriously. We don't really know how dew comes about. I mean, I suppose we do, but to the average person, we don't understand. We just walk out in the early morning and bare feet and the ground's wet. The dew was there to replenish the earth. And so God is saying to His people, I am going to, on a regular basis, bring refreshment. Just as the dew appears and brings refreshment to the ground, I am going to bring refreshment to you. Do you believe that your life is being refreshed now? You see, it's through God that I believe it is. We need to hurry along. The four things that God brings flourishing to His people. We see this in verses 6 and 7. Starting in verse 5. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive. His fragrance like Lebanon. He goes on, chapter 7, that it talks about their fame should be like the wine of Lebanon. Apparently the wine of Lebanon was so popular and so greed, so much longed to have, that it had such a flavor that the people longed for it. And that's what God is saying. He's going to bring this flourishing to us. Some of you know of the Acton Institute. The Acton Institute is kind of a Christian think tank in many ways. They had a program, they have a program called Made to Flourish. The idea behind the program is to help people learn to flourish in the business world, in their activities of everyday life. I think it'd be a great description of Christians. Made to flourish. Because of God. And it tells us here that God is like the olive tree, like the cedars of Lebanon. He's the one that they shall blossom like the vine. Their fame shall be like the wine of Lebanon. God is the one who causes us to flourish. Proverbs 11 verse 28 says this: He who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf. There's at least two important passages, there are really three, that you need to think about when you think of this idea of flourishing. In Psalm 92, it talks about the fact that we're like that green olive tree planted in the house of the Lord. And that even in old age, we'll still bear fruit. It talks about the palm tree. And the palm tree bears its most luscious fruit in its old age. And then you need to think of Psalm 1. But his delight is in the law of the Lord. In his law he meditates day and night. And he shall be like the tree planted by the water. And the Hebrew idea is really a tree replanted. He shall be like a tree planted by the water that yields its fruit in its season. And its leaf does not wither. And everything he does, he prospers. How much joy, delight are you finding in the Word of God? You see, if you want to flourish, it's talking about in Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. If you want to flourish, you've got to find your delight in the Word of God. How true is that of you? It's so easy to get distracted, isn't it? But his delight is in the law of the Lord. And then because of that, he's like that tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season. Its leaf does not wither. The third passage we need to look at about this idea of flourishing is in Jeremiah 17. It uses almost the exact same words as Psalm 1, verse 2 and 3. But instead of delighting in the Word of God, now it's a picture of those who do not trust in God. They're like a bush out in the wilderness that's not getting any water, falling apart. And then also, like the person that trusts in God, he's going to be like that tree that's always flourishing, that always yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither. So my friends, if you want to flourish in life, you need to draw near to God. You need to be that tree planted in the house of God. You need to take delight in the Word of God, and you need to trust him, to rely upon him. Those are the keys to a flourishing life. The last thing we just need to look at briefly here this morning is that God brings fruitfulness to his people. God brings fruitfulness to his repentant people. Verse 8 is one of my favorite verses in the book of Hosea. O Ephraim, again, the northern kingdom, what have I to do with idols? Good question. It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. You see, it's God who tells us two things, contrasting God with idols. He answers. Whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. We just read it from Romans 10. The idol, they have a mouth. Psalm 115, they have a mouth. They can't talk. They can't answer. Again, don't just pass by that. Paul tells us that greed is idolatry. Greed is basically entrusted in anything else besides God. Greed is putting anything between you and your relationship with God. Idolatry is putting anything between you and your relationship with God. The second thing it tells us here is not only is he the one answer, he's the one who looks after you. Boys and girls, if you're going to go away on a long vacation, you would probably hear your mother or father talking on the phone to a friend or relative or a neighbor. And they say, hey, you know, we're going to be going on vacation next month. We're going to be gone for a little while. Can you come and watch over my plants? Or can you come and watch over my dog or my cat? Keep an eye on my house? What are they saying? Will you watch my plants? Oh, just come into your house and stare at your plant for a while. Is that what they're saying? No, they're using the phrase, will you look after my plants? Will you be the one that comes and takes care of my plants? And that's what God says he does for his people. I answer you and I care for you. I look out for you. He looks out for you. Boys and girls, he looks out for you. Now, my wife and I could tell you the story of when some neighbors of ours, asked us to watch out for their dog, look after their dog, as it says here, while they were going on vacation for a weekend. And we forgot. But anyhow, God doesn't do that. The Bible says that you are inscribed on the palms of his hand. Now, my wife knows the story better than I. You could ask her, boys and girls, you could ask her about, we forgot about the dog. We were surprised when the neighbors came home and asked us, thanked us for looking out for their dog. And they wondered why their dog just rushed out of the house as soon as they got home that day. But anyhow, God doesn't forget, my friends. God doesn't forget. And notice what it says here at the end. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. God is his evergreen. It's a plant that's green, and this is evergreen, he's always green, is one that's ready to bear fruit. And from him comes our fruit. I just want to remind you of John 15, the parable, the metaphor of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the vine, we are the branches, God is the vine dresser. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it shall be done for you. Abide in me, and I in you. For apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus says. And the idea of John 15 is that we're going to bear fruit. We're going to be these trees that are flourishing. We're bearing fruit because we're connected to the vine, because we're connected to Jesus Christ. So, my friends, I want to ask you to evaluate your life. Do you really believe that the goodness of God is your good, that the nearness of God is your good? Or do you really understand the idea that it's in repentance and rest, it's in returning and trust that we find our strength and salvation? How are you abiding in Jesus Christ? You see, all these things, healing, loving, refreshment, flourishing, fruitfulness comes to you because of Jesus Christ. Let me read you that quote from Charles Simeon. He said this, "Repentance is in every view so desirable, so necessary, so suited to honor God, that I seek that above all. The tender heart, the broken and contrite spirit are to me far above all the joys that I could ever hope for in this vale of tears." Is that true of your life? Do you find great joy and comfort in turning back to God? In repentance and trust, you will be saved. Let us turn our hearts back to God. Let's learn to trust in Jesus more fully. Let's pray together. Thank you, God, for this opportunity that we have to look at the great love that you have for us. Thank you that you love us out of your bounty, out of your bounty. That great fast, that great treasure of your love, your purpose to love us in Jesus. Help us, God, to return. Thank you that you are the shepherd and guardian of our souls. Would you bless us in our repentance and our turning back to you and learning to treasure your word and to trust in you. Thank you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.